Okay, let's pray. Lord, we love you and we praise you and we thank you for being such an amazing Father to us. And Lord, thank you for sending your Son, not just to die on the cross, but to teach us how to pray, Lord, like we learned last week. And so, Lord, I pray that as we go into this lesson tonight, I believe it's so, so needed. I know it's needed in my life. It's a very convicting lesson. And I pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would work not only in my heart, but in the heart of each one that hears my voice, Lord. So be with us tonight. Lord, help us to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit who always convicts for the purpose of for repentance and for restoration. And Lord, never just to condemn us. So Lord, help us to separate the voices that are trying to speak to us through this subject that we're going to talk about tonight. Lord, we love you, we praise you, we thank you, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so just a little bit of review. Last week we talked mainly about praying and fasting. And actually, when you look at chapter 6, Jesus addresses in the first, let's say, the first 18 verses, Jesus talks about three main subjects that he tells us how he wants us to behave and not behave towards these three subjects. And what were those three subjects? He says, when you do this, don't do it like this.
Don't do it like the hypocrites.
Okay, he doesn't want us to be like the hypocrites in all three instances. The very first one at the beginning of chapter 6, he says, when you give to the poor, that's the first one, when you're giving to the poor. And how did the hypocrites give to the poor?
For everybody to see.
Okay, for everybody to see, to get honor by men. And God said, and Jesus said that that was their reward. The honor that they received from men was the reward that they gave. But he says, don't be like the hypocrites, but do, when you give, do it how?
In secret.
Okay, in secret. And how will you be rewarded?
By your Father in heaven.
Yes, your Father will reward you, but it will not be through the praise and honor of men, which the hypocrites seek. And so then he talked about when you pray, he says, when you pray, you're also not to be like the hypocrites. Again, how did the hypocrites pray?
In order to be seen by men.
They prayed the same way they gave, didn't they? To be seen by men. And again, it says that they had their reward in full. But Jesus says, when you pray, how are we to pray?
Go into your room.
Okay.
Secret.
Go in your room and close the door. Pray to your Father who is in secret. And it says your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. He also tells us not to do what? When we pray, in verse 7.
Repetitive.
Yes, this repetitive, or is that he calls it meaningless repetition, as the Gentiles do. Because why did they use these meaningless repetitions? Why does it say in verse 7 they did that?
So they would be heard, but they aren't any words.
Okay, they thought the more words they had, the more that God would hear them. And he says, don't be like them. And so then he goes on, Jesus goes on to give us his model prayer and teach his disciples how to pray, therefore teaching us how to pray. And we talked about how many scholars believe that the model prayer is broken down into these 6 or 7 index sentences that were to teach these overall kind of subjects or emphasis as we pray. And I don't know if you remember in our book, I think it was, I can't remember exactly what page it was on, but that we talked about what those index sentences were.
140.
Okay, yeah, and so the topics of each one of those, and on 141 it says the first one, worship, and then you go to allegiance, submission, petition, confession, and deliverance. And then if you see it as 7 index sentences, you can see that 7th one back to worship. And so then as we, the third subject that Jesus talks about in this chapter is what? In verse 16, starting in verse 16.
Fasting.
Okay, he's talking about fasting. And again, he tells us not to do fasting like who?
The hypocrites.
Like the hypocrites, because they fast the same way they give to the poor and the same way they pray. They do it in an obvious way. What were some of the things it says that they do?
They neglect their appearance.
Okay, they want to look like they're weak and starving. It says that they neglect their appearance. And many scholars report that they would actually like mar their appearance in order to make it look like they were fasting. And so, again, Jesus says they have their reward in full. And he says, when you fast, it's contrast to the way the hypocrites fasted. How are we to fast?
Anoint your head with oil and wash your face and look good.
Okay, fix up. Fix up so nobody sees or notices that you are fasting. And so what are some common elements? As we looked at some Old Testament scriptures and New Testament, what are some common elements we saw in fasting? First of all, what do you fast from?
Food. Food and water.
Okay, food and water.
Or drink.
Right, so either food or food and water. There were instances of both. What else did you see associated with fasting, the scriptures, the cross-references we looked at, besides just holding, you know, just withholding food or water? What about clothing?
Sackcloth and ashes.
Okay, frequently you would see sackcloth and ashes. Okay, you also see this element of mourning and weeping. And also, what is almost always, I really believe it's always associated with fasting. What is associated with fasting as well? Is it just doing those things for the sake of doing them? What is the reason for fasting?
There's usually something going on. You're either mourning or...
Okay, mourning is a reason too. But on page 169 in our book, I like this quote where Kay says, "Fasting is usually born out of a need to diligently seek God," and so we see praying associated with fasting in almost every single instance. We see this going before the Lord and seeking His face for something. So this praying and crying out to God is also a part of fasting. So, just a short review there. And so as we move into chapter 7 of our book, and sometimes I get mixed up on which chapter in Matthew we're on versus which chapter in our book, but it's chapter 7 in our book. And the title of this chapter is The Desire for Things. And I just think that it is just... so convicting. It was so convicting to me. And I believe that was the chapter that Kay started off with some statistics. She talked about, she might not have started the chapter like that. Let me get back to chapter 7 in our book. But this book was actually written, it's been updated. I believe it was written in 96 and then updated in 2000, maybe, yes. Copyrighted in 96 and 2000. And so, can you believe how long ago 2000 was? It was 21 years ago. And so, you know, a lot of things have changed. I thought it was funny. Was it last week that she talked about some denominations that list givers and, like, you know, do you have a desire to be listed among the givers? I'm like, oh my goodness, there are people that really, churches that really do that? Okay. But anyway, I know in this chapter she lists some statistics. She says on page 176, statistics show us that evangelical Christians spend more for cat and dog food than they do for missions, which is interesting. Then she goes on to say that people who make $50,000 or more annually, which, you know, you can tell how long ago that was when, you know, it says people earning $50,000 or more average 1-2% of their income to church. giving 1 to 2% of their income, and the people earning $10,000 or less per year give an average of 10 to 20% of their income. So you see this principle of the less you have, the more you give. And I mean, I think that's true too, just as I've seen it borne out being in ministry. But I wanted to have some modern statistics. I don't know, those statistics are obviously old. So I looked up some up-to-date statistics. And one of the things it said was religious giving is down about 50% since 1990. That's a lot. Okay. Also says that tithers make up only 10 to 25% of a normal congregation.
That sounds right.
Can you imagine what ministry could be done if the people of God would tithe?
Yeah.
Okay. So it says they only make up 10 to 25% of a normal congregation. Christians are giving at 2.5% of their income. Just in general, Christians who give average 2.5% of their income. During the Great Depression, Christians gave an average of 3.3%.
Wow.
Isn't that interesting? Okay, it says only 3 to 5% of Americans who give to their local church do so through regular tithing. And it says, only 3 to 5% of Americans who give to their local church do so through regular tithing. But then, I thought this was interesting, this next statistic said 17% of Americans state that they regularly tithe. So I think somebody's either lying or they're bad at math. Or both. Yes. Okay, so the average giving by adults who attend U.S. Protestant churches is about $17 a week. $17 a week. So then 37% of regular church attendees and evangelicals don't give money to church.
What percentage?
37% of regular church attendees and evangelicals don't give money to church. I'm assuming that means at all. So they give zero and admit it. And then it says this, so those are really like discouraging. I think this is an encouraging statistic. It says 77% of those who tithe give 11 to 20% or more of their income, far more than the baseline of 10%. So of that small percentage that tithes, the majority of them do tithe 11 to 20% or more of their income. And it also says that the majority base it on their gross and not their net income. So anyway, just a few little statistics there that are, you know, I didn't know how up to date those were in the book, so I wanted to bring those to you. So as we move into our lesson and we look at on page 177 at the bottom, we were told to read Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 34, and that we were to mark in a distinctive way the people that Jesus was talking to. In other words, the people listening to Jesus speak these verses in Matthew 6, 19 through 34. And then on page 178, there was a blank page there for you to list some of the things that you learned about these people. So, what did you learn from marking the references to the people who were listening to Jesus speak?
Well, I don't know if I did it the way she was looking to have us do it, but one of the things I said was, treasures on earth, moth and rust will destroy, and thieves break in and steal, but treasures in heaven are indestructible and cannot be stolen. It's where my heart is to be.
And don't you think that Jesus knew his audience?
Mm-hmm.
Don't you think he knew what they needed to hear and what they were dealing with in their lives?
Mm-hmm.
And so the fact that he says these things to them tells me that they were struggling with these things. And so he does talk about treasures and storing up treasure on earth. What else do you learn about them just from the fact that Jesus is speaking to them about these things? What does it seem like they were really having a hard time with? Being what?
Being materialistic.
Okay, being materialistic, but also what? There was a key word that you marked in verses 25 through 34. What does he say in verse 25? Do not be what?
Anxious.
Do not be anxious. My Bible says do not be worried. Mm-hmm. And I find it interesting because there are several statements that Jesus says in this chapter, do not. So look in verse chapter 6, verse 2. What does he say do not do there?
Sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets.
Okay, so this is where he's talking about giving to the poor. So he's saying do not give like the hypocrites do. Don't draw attention to yourself. So then the next time you see do not, look in verse 8. What does he say?
Don't be like them.
Do not be like them. And who is them?
The hypocrites.
Okay, and it specifically mentions in verse 7 the Gentiles. And what are they doing?
Supposing that they will be heard for their many words.
That's when they're using that meaningless repetition. So he says, do not be like them. Look in verse 16. What does he say? Where's the do not statement there?
Do not put on a gloomy face.
As who?
As the hypocrites do.
Okay. And now look in verse 19. What does he say there? Do not.
Lay up your
treasures. No treasures.
Okay. Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth. Okay. Look in verse 25. What does he say? Do not.
Be anxious for your life.
Okay. Do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink. And then we see that word anxious or worried several times. Is it in the book? Is it anxious? Because in my Bible.
Anxious. This is anxious in the book.
It must be because they revised the NASB. So it must be when they, I must have the, trying to think. I don't know if I have the newer one or the older one. Mm-hmm. What does yours say, Ella? Is that a New Inductive Study Bible that you have or not?
Let's see, right.
I was just curious because I know in the lesson it kept saying anxious. I'm like, my Bible says worried.
My left hand don't work as fast as my right.
Mine's an AIV, it's so worried.
What does yours say, Lynette?
Anxious.
Okay.
Do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat, drink, or your body.
Either one, worried or anxious, same thing, but he's saying do not be worried about your life. And then in verse 34 or 31, he says do not what? In 6:31.
Do not worry what we will eat.
Okay, do not worry. And then in verse 34, what does he say? Do not what?
Be anxious for tomorrow.
Do not worry about tomorrow.
Okay.
And mine says worry. This is the newer one.
Okay. And so you see, he says, even in just 25 through 34, all those do nots that have to do with being anxious or being worried. And so, you know, we have to ask ourselves, you know, what do we worry about?
Money.
Okay. Money.
Finances. That's okay. Probably mine.
Mm-hmm.
We were children.
Okay. Yep. Yeah. We thought that that toddlers were the hard part, weren't we? It's adult children that is so
it's true.
So hard. It really is true. And so, you know, Jesus is giving us perspective, especially on money, material things. And really, I think just the things that we can't do anything about anyway. Mm-hmm. And so on page 179 at the bottom of that page, it says, how do you keep from laying up treasures on earth, because that's what he says in verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so she asked the question, how do you keep from laying up treasures on earth? Or to put it another way, how do you handle the seductiveness of things that would consume your energies and draw you away from undistracted devotion to your God? And don't things just suck the life out of us? I mean, it just consumes us. And I've probably shared this before, but I had a friend that wanted, she was tired of the sofa in her living room, and she wanted a new one. And she had, like, I can't remember if she had two or three sofas in storage, in a storage unit. And so Cindy was like, well, why don't you take one of those in storage and get it recovered the way you want it? And she's like, I can't afford to get something reupholstered. And we're like, you're paying every month on a storage unit. And I was, you know, I can't remember. I think it might have been an online class I took. And there was a discussion going on. And somebody was talking about the subject. And they said something about a storage unit or a pod. I can't remember the word that they used. But these were people from all over the world taking this class. And somebody said, what is that? And so I like did this little sidebar with them and said, hey, we Americans have so much stuff that we don't have anywhere to store it. And so there are all these places that you can rent every month to store your stuff. I mean, that it like blew their minds because it's not like that in other countries. And so...
And then there's storage wars.
Yeah. It's like we value our stuff so much, we forget about it. Right. And then people go and buy it and then they sell it. So, you know, this whole thing about treasures on earth, I feel like just has us. And it's not just accumulating stuff, but it's the managing of it. Mm-hmm. Just managing the stuff. And it's just, it just becomes such a burden. And it's such, I believe it's such a trap for us. And I was thinking about it this morning, and I can't remember why I was thinking about it. I think it was thinking about somebody that was talking about retiring. And I thought, you know, Americans, that's what we live for is retirement. You know, like it's this, that's what we work, or we're supposed to anyway. We're supposed to spend our lives working so that we can stop working. And so like retirement has become this goal and almost, I think, a god. Because some people want to live like this more lavish lifestyle than they lived, you know, even while they were working. You know, they want, you know, even more than they really need during that time. And, you know, I just think that is such a trap. And Jesus says clearly right here, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. Now, what did we see? Have we already seen that in here about, I can't remember, the where it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle? Sometimes I get ahead in study and I don't know if we've looked at it yet.
That was back.
And sometimes I'm in more than one study.
Yeah.
What chapter was that?
I'm trying to remember. That was like one of the first ones, wasn't it? It was way back.
No,
wasn't
it was just like two.
Yeah, I don't think it was this week, though.
Mm-hmm. Well, we know that passage where it says that it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter heaven. And yet, we spend so much of our time acquiring riches. And so, you know, there's a Christian person that has a ministry. And one of his things that I hear him talk about all the time is building wealth. And then I think about, though, how many warnings there are in Scripture about wealth. And yet his whole ministry is centered around teaching you how to build wealth. And I'm thinking, is teaching you how to build that thing that Jesus said is such a trap to us? And so I'm very, you know, ambivalent about that.
You know, because in one sense, he is helping especially young couples, I've seen them go through it, and they're certainly not rolling in any form of dough, but they're getting themselves out of debt. I think getting out of debt is a good thing, but I agree with you in the sense of, you know, too much.
Yeah, and we actually haven't gotten to that yet about the, I don't know why, I thought we had already looked at that. It's actually in Matthew 19. About the whole eye of the needle thing. I do think we've looked at it somewhere in this study, maybe when we studied Matthew. But so there you go. I just think that it's a trap, and Jesus tells us not to store up our treasures on earth. And I find it interesting that there's this storing up of treasure, and yet then there's this worrying about not having enough at the end of that chapter. And so before we get to that last part of this chapter, let's look at Matthew 6, verses 22 through 23. And that says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" Now, we looked at some... to me, when you first read those verses, it's like, what in the world does that mean? But then we looked at Genesis 3:6. That's on page 180 of your workbook. And it says, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." And so then we went to Joshua 7:21, where it says, that's at the top of 181, it says, "When I saw this among the spoil, a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it." That, of course, is Achan. And then... on the top of page 182, we have 1 John 2:16. And it says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." And so what do you see, especially the passage in Genesis and the verse in Joshua, what do you see the word that's the same in these verses?
When
the woman saw, and then Achan says, "When I saw." Now then, how does that relate to 1 John 2:12?
The lust of the eyes.
"For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." So I think as you look, and that's just a few verses, we haven't looked at everything, but I think you see this pattern emerge, and that this is what verses 22 and 23 are talking about. There's this pattern that of, first of all, the woman and Achan did what?
They saw.
So you see something. And what does Achan say that he did? "I saw it."
And he coveted it.
And he coveted it. So he desired it. So you see it. You desire it. That's what the woman did. She said, it said that she saw that it was what?
Desirable.
A delight to the eyes. And it was desirable to make one wise. She desired it. So she did what?
She took.
What does Achan say? "I saw them, then I coveted them," and what?
I took them.
So there's this pattern you see of, I see it, I desire it, and so I take it. So I think that's what this verse is talking about with the eye is the lamp of the body. That's where it starts, what we see. And there's this connection between what we see and how it affects us. And so I love what Warren Wiersbe says about this passage. He says, "Wealth not only enslaves the heart, but it also enslaves the mind. God's word often uses the eye to represent the attitudes of the mind. So think about that. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is clear, your whole body is what? Clear, full of light, it says. But if your eye, or think about that in the attitude of the mind, the eye representing the attitude of the mind. If your eye is bad, what is your whole body full of?
Full of darkness.
Darkness. So if the light that is in you is darkness, in other words, if the light that is in you is so dim that it's darkness, how great is the darkness? Warren Wiersbe goes on to say, if the eye is properly focused on the light, the body can function properly in its movements. But if the eye is out of focus and seeing double, it results in unsteady movements. It is most difficult to make progress while trying to look in two directions at the same time. So, and then when we think about, you know, this pattern of we see, we desire, we take, how many times that is played out over and over and over in our lives. And it's why we've got so much stuff. Mm-hmm. It's why we have to build bigger barns to hold our stuff or to get bigger pods to hold our stuff.
It's why all the candies at the checkout.
It's what?
All the candies at the checkout. Yeah.
Well, it's why the ads pop up on Facebook. It's, yeah. Yeah. It's all of those things. And so, I mean, it's just, it comes after us. You know, it really comes after us. And so it is so interesting. I don't know if we read this verse or if it was just mentioned in our lesson, but let's turn over and look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Because when you think about how much of our time, how much of our lives we spend desiring things, storing up treasure on earth, and look at what's going to happen to all of it. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. It says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. What's going to happen to all of it?
It's
going to burn up. Yeah, we can't take it with us. It's going to stay here. And then every bit of it's going to burn up. And he says, but in light of that, how should we live? What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? You know, and I agree with what you're saying about how a lot of people are enslaved. I mean, money enslaves us. The borrower is slave to the lender. The Bible says that. And I'm all for that. But I just don't like that term of building wealth, because it says we ought to be people of holy conduct and godliness. And it directly says we should not be storing up treasures on earth. And so we have to be so careful about our eyes. One of the ways I'm careful about this, because of the whole see, desire, and take thing, is catalogs that come in the mail. You know, they had kind of become passé. And now I feel like it's just through the pandemic, just all of a sudden catalogs are back in. And I think, too, because so many people are kind of disgusted with social media and, you know, and so not seeing as many ads. And so... but, you know, I get these catalogs and I just throw them in the trash so that I won't even see it. And I think we have to be careful, too, about clicking those links so we won't take it like we see it. But then let's don't like go look at it so that we desire it. And then
all of a sudden it's at the bottom of the feed. We need rugs.
All of a sudden, the Amazon guy is knocking on, ringing your Ring doorbell, delivering something. You're like, I forgot I ordered that.
And she was looking at rugs, and I ended up getting ads for rugs.
Your phone was listening.
It knows.
It does. Yeah.
It does.
So, you know, I think a good question to ask is, what distracts you from pure devotion to Jesus? That was one of the things you were supposed to do on 183. It says take a few minutes and think about what distracts you from pure devotion to Jesus Christ. And then what you need to do about it. You know, I'm not asking you to share if you wrote anything there, but just to think about that, ponder that, ask yourself that, and then what do you need to do about it? And so then at the bottom of 183, it says, when we do not fix our eyes upon Jesus and things of eternity, we will eventually find ourselves no longer serving God, but serving material possessions. And that takes us to verse 24, where it says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And good old King James says mammon, and that means wealth. I thought it was interesting. What did you learn about mammon? She gave us some commentary in our book about the word mammon. What did you learn about that?
It made me think, because it was what mammon meant was that someone entrusted you mm-hmm. with what you have for safekeeping. God, everything we have belongs to God.
Right.
So that's the way I saw it, that what our material possessions don't belong to us. Mm-hmm. So if he wants us to give them away, we need to give them away.
Right.
Well, and I liked what she said. The Lord did not condemn possession of wealth. He did condemn being possessed by that wealth.
Right. Yeah, that was where she was quoting Dwight Pentecost. Mm-hmm. And I like also what he said. Our Lord viewed the acquisition of wealth as a goal that brings a man into the most abject slavery, that prevents him from discharging his responsibilities as one enslaved to Jesus Christ. And again, like you said, he did not condemn the possession of wealth. He condemned being possessed by that wealth. I don't think it was this lesson, but it talked about Priscilla and Aquila, where, you know, was it Philip that had sold the piece of land right before they did? He clearly owned the property, you know, and sold it and gave part of the money to the disciple or to the apostles. And so having things is not a sin, but we just have such a tendency to let those things have us. And we would be wise to not ignore that tendency and think we are not capable of falling to it. She mentions a person that might say something like, I don't care about being rich. All I care about is just having what I need, the basic necessities of life. Mm-hmm. And so what would you say to someone who says that? Is it wrong to just want the necessities?
It depends on what you consider necessities.
Okay. It depends on if your list of necessities matches God's list of necessities. Yeah. And even if your list does match God's list of necessities, if you're worried about them. Mm-hmm. Okay. So, yes, it can be a sin. It can be wrong if you're anxious about them, either getting them or if your list does not match up with God's list. And so, and then that brings us to verses 25 through 34. And so I'm just going to read through that real quick, where it says, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So you were supposed to mark that word worried or anxious. And what did you learn about being worried or anxious? That was, you're supposed to write, like, note that on the bottom of page 185. What did you learn about what God says about being anxious?
It won't add, it, you can, by being anxious, it cannot add anything good to your life.
Okay, so no matter how much you worry, it doesn't help anyway. It's such a waste of time because it doesn't help anything. It hurts. It hurts our health. It hurts our fellowship with the Lord. And so it doesn't help you. Worry as much, the most you can worry, it does not help you. And so why does it say, why does Jesus say, why does he say, do not worry? Does he say, don't worry and it's because I said so?
No. He knows what we need.
Yeah, he said God knows everything that you need. And he sees exactly when, what, and how much you need, and he will provide it. And so we don't have to worry about it. Flip over to Philippians chapter 3. And Paul was talking about his the confidence that he could have in his flesh because of who he was. And but then he goes on to say in verse 7, Philippians 3:7, whatever things were gained to me, those I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish, but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. He said, I've suffered the loss of everything. I had a good life. I had a great reputation, this great education, and I've suffered them all loss, but I have gained Christ in the process. And he goes on to say in verse 9, it may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. Remember, that's what the hypocrites did. And he says, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And so anything that Paul ever had, whether it was a non-material thing like a reputation or an education or a job, as well as material things, because he talks about in, I don't think I have that on our list today, but I believe it's in 2 Corinthians where he talks about all the things that he's endured for the sake of Christ. Mm-hmm. And he counts all of that, you know, all those good things that the world would desire, and that we spend so much of our time trying to have this good reputation or this education. Don't get me started on education either, because I'm just telling you, and I heard this was on the Salem Radio News Network, which is on Christian radio stations, and I heard this a few years ago, and it said that the majority, it gave a statistic that I can't remember, but the majority of people that were going into seminaries and Christian colleges were not going into ministry when they graduated because they couldn't afford to because of their student debt. And I'm thinking, okay, wait a minute. So they're going to these places to be equipped to do ministry, but these places are actually hindering them from doing ministry because they're so overwhelmed with debt. And once you get a job in ministry, you don't have the salary to pay off that debt. There's something wrong with that. And that we're all just sitting around and telling people, go get the seminary education or this, you know, Christian Bible education. And then it's enslaving people instead of freeing them to do ministry. There's a problem with that. And so I could go on all day, but I won't.
No, we had Northwestern University in Twin Cities. Mm-hmm. And this would have been when John was still 14 or 15, I looked at it. It was $21,000 a year, excluding board.
And that was how long ago?
That would have been
2000.
About 14 years ago. Okay. So what is it now?
Right. Mm. Yeah. Well, I know when Ian first retired, right before he retired from the Navy, he was looking for a job in ministry. And they wanted a master's degree from, of course, their chosen place of it, you know, university or whatever, seminary. And then they wanted 5 years experience, and they wanted to pay you $29,000 a year. And so how is that possible? I don't understand how they think that's possible. So anyway, there you go. All right, so I thought on page 186, these were great questions. Again, not that I want you to answer these out loud, but just to yourself. And she says right in the middle of the page, Paul would not permit anything to matter to him except that which had eternal value. And then it says, what about you? Where are you? To what are you giving yourself, your energies? Whom are you serving? What do you desire above all else and more than anything else in this life? What is your heart fixed upon? Is it upon God or the temporal things of unrighteous mammon? What possesses you? Is it a passion for God or a passion for the toys and tinsel of this life? And I think we would all do well to ponder those questions. So then it says at the bottom of page 186, that's where it says, somebody says, all I want are the necessities of life. I'm not interested in being rich. I just want to survive. Is anything wrong with that? And it said, again, like we said, it all depends on how you intend to survive. If surviving means that you do not have time to seek God's kingdom and God's righteousness, then you are not serving God, but mammon. And God says that is wrong. And so in this passage, we were supposed to go back and mark God. What did you learn about marking when you marked God? When you marked God, what did you learn about how Jesus referred to him?
As Heavenly Father.
Whose Heavenly Father?
Ours.
He says, your Heavenly Father. He says that in verse 26 and verse 32. He says, your Heavenly Father feeds the birds of the air. Then he says in verse 32, your Heavenly Father knows you need all these things. Don't you just love how Jesus reminds us that God is our Father? Just that loving Father. He's our Heavenly Father. Mm-hmm. And so when we look at these verses about God providing, knowing what we need and he's providing it, does that mean that we just sit back and do nothing and let God's provision roll in?
No.
We have to balance the Word of God with the Word of God. We have to look at the full teaching of the Word of God, the whole counsel. And so let's go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Somebody moved it in my Bible. There it is. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And I won't read all these in verses 6 through 15. What was Paul warning against here? What kind of people was he talking about? We looked at that in our page 191 in our workbook. And we looked at on page 192 these questions. What kind of life was he talking about that people had here?
Not working.
Okay, so he talked about this undisciplined manner of life, and he goes on to say that those are people who are not working, and what else were they doing?
Being a burden to others.
Okay, how were they being a burden to others?
Chow time.
They were eating their groceries, weren't they?
Yeah.
But they were not paying for them.
Yeah, right.
They were not contributing. And so what kind of example did Paul and his companions give to the Thessalonians?
That they were laboring day and night, so they wouldn't be a burden.
Okay, so they were not living this undisciplined manner of life. They were laboring so they wouldn't be a burden, and then they paid for their food so that they wouldn't be a burden. What is the command that Paul gives in verse 10?
anyone will not work, neither let him eat.
Okay, if you don't work, you don't eat. If only our government would adopt this philosophy. If you don't work, then you don't eat. Now, at the top of 193, it says, according to what you've seen in 2 Thessalonians 3, does Matthew 6:33 say that we do not have to earn to work to earn a living?
No.
Okay, so what does it mean here? What is it talking about? What is it? How do you fit these two things together where he's saying God provides, but if you don't work, you don't eat. And don't be a burden to people by letting them provide for you and not paying them. How do we put these two teachings together?
I just wrote, be in contribution. Do something to lighten the load is what I put.
Well, I mean, who provides the job? Who provides the salary? Who provides us the means to buy our food? I mean, we have to see it all as coming from God. Mm-hmm. That God doesn't rain down the manna from heaven. Although we've heard stories about people who have been in desperate situations and they prayed and God just groceries showed up on the doorstep.
Story.
Oh, yeah, the story of the hand and the bread. I know it gives you chills.
Yeah. That was good.
In our book. Yeah, that was amazing. And that happens, and I believe that. Mm-hmm. But these were not people that were not willing to work. You know, that is not just people sitting around saying, okay, God, just bring it on. No, we have to work. We do our part. But God provides it all. The job, the salary, the things we buy that we need. But, you know, sometimes in the times in which we live, sometimes you work and your job still doesn't provide everything. You know, you don't have the money. And so God does make up for that. What is the key to what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34? What is the priority to be? Because he's already said, don't store up for yourself treasures on earth. For where your treasure is, there's what? Your heart. So but the key is found, I believe, in verse 33.
Mm-hmm. Seeking his kingdom and his righteousness.
When?
First,
okay? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you. Can't tell you how many times people come to me or to Ian just about problems and issues and they want God to fix their problems, but they don't want to serve God. They don't want to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And that is the key there. Our priority is to seek first his kingdom. I love this where, because we know that sometimes we think other people have it easy and we have it hard, and we like to say, you know, some people are rich and they can afford this or that. And I love that God, he speaks to the rich and the poor. And we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 6. And what does God, I'm trying to see what page. Oh, that's on page 195. And so 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 8, and then 17 through 19. What does God say to the poor? He says to the poor, verses 6 through 8, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. So what does he say to the poor?
If you're poor, then listen to the word.
Yeah. Listen and just be content with what you have. Now, but he says to the rich in verses 17 through 19, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Because isn't that the tendency that we have? The danger is to fix our hope on the riches instead of on God. And then it says, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be what? generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. So he tells the poor, listen to God's word, be content. He tells the rich, be generous, share. No matter who you are, seek first his kingdom. Seek first his kingdom. The questions, I think, are always good at the end of the chapter. Sometimes we incorporate those into our discussion. Sometimes we don't. But I like number 7 on page 126. It says, 196. Do your priorities fall into line with Matthew 6, 33 through 34? If not, what changes will you make? I think that's a very good reflective question. Now, does anybody have any comments about anything that they learned in this lesson or anything that was that spoke to them in particular?
That story, the Christmas story, just was, well, I told you.
Needed a tissue.
Yes, it was really.
That's one of the things I love about reading Christian biographies, because so many times these people, these Christians, are in situations like that and where God supernaturally provides. And it's just so encouraging, and just to see God do that in amazing ways. And so I just love Christian biographies. And that story was very, very touching and just exciting, you know, exciting to see that God works like that in many places still. Anything else? Get ready for chapter 8 next week. To judge or not to judge. So every heathen on the planet knows Matthew 7:1. But the problem is they don't read the rest of the chapter. But we're going to read the rest of the chapter. Okay, so if no one else has any questions or comments, honey, would you close this in prayer?
Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word. Lord, each word is important and precious. And Lord, I thank you for providing that to us so that we can get to know you more intimately. Lord, I pray that you would help us as we continue in our studies. Lord, bless those who weren't able to be here. Bless those and all that endeavor to study your word. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.